A lot of us wonder about the meaning of marriage. Marriage, like anything else, can be used by either the ego or the Holy Spirit. Its content is never predetermined. It is a living organism which reflects the continuous choices of the individuals involved. Very little is sacred anymore in this world, but one thing must be treated with reverence, or the moral fabric of the world continues to disintegrate. And that is an agreement between two people. An enlightened marriage is a commitment to participate in the process of mutual growth and forgiveness, sharing a common goal of service to God. Marriage is a more profound commitment than other forms of relationships, such as a couple who are living together, because it's an agreement that while a whole lot of shaking and screaming might go on, no one's going to leave the room. We're both safe to go through whatever upset is called forth from deep within. And whenever we're truthful, there are times when we're upset, but it's safe to do that here. No one is leaving. A marriage is God's gift to a man and to a woman. It is a gift which should then be given back to him. A man's wife is literally God's gift to him, and a woman's husband is God's gift to her. But God only gives gifts that are meant for everyone. So it is that a marriage is meant to be a blessing on the world, because it is a context in which two people might become more than what they would have been alone. The entire world is blessed by the presence of healed people. Another important issue for the spiritual seeker is our relationship to our parents. There is no coming to consciousness without forgiving our parents. Whether we like it or not, our mother is our primary image of an adult woman, and our father is our primary image of an adult man. If we hold grievances against our mother, then if we're a man, we will not be able to escape the projection of guilt onto other adult women who come into our lives. And if we're a woman, we will not be able to escape self-condemnation as we grow into our womanhood. If we hold grievances against our father, then if we're a woman, we will not be able to escape projection of guilt onto other adult men who come into our lives. And if we're a man, we will not be able to escape self-condemnation as we grow into our manhood. That's it. At a certain point, we forgive because we decide to forgive. Healing occurs in the present, not the past. We're not held back by the love we didn't receive in the past, but by the love we're not giving in the present. There's a lot of talk today about people growing up in dysfunctional homes. But who didn't grow up in a dysfunctional home? This world is a dysfunction. However, there's nothing we've been through, or seen, or done that cannot be used to make our lives more valuable now. We can grow from any experience, and we can transcend any experience. Forgiveness remains the only path that leads out of hell. Whether we're forgiving our parents or someone else or ourselves, the laws of mind remain the same. As we love, we shall be released from pain, and as we deny love, we shall remain in pain. Each of us have different fears and different manifestations of fear, but all of us are saved by the same technique, the call to God, to save our lives by salvaging our minds. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For love is the kingdom, and love is the glory, and love is the power, forever and forever. Now I'd like to discuss with you the way that miraculous principles apply to work and career. Success means we go to sleep at night knowing that our talents and our abilities were used in a way that served people. We're compensated by grateful looks in other people's eyes. Whatever material abundance supports us in performing joyfully and at high energy. And the magnificent feeling that we did our bit today to help save the world. The atonement, which is the Holy Spirit's correction of our perception, means putting love first in everything. In business as well as in everything else. You're in business to spread love. Your agency should spread love. Your screenplay should spread love. Your store should spread love. Your life should spread love. The key to a successful career is realizing that it's not separate from the rest of your life, but is rather an extension of your most basic self. And your most basic self is love. Each of us has a particular part to play in God's plan for salvation. The Holy Spirit's job is to reveal to us our function and to help us perform it. The Holy Spirit asks us if it's reasonable to assume that he would assign us a task and then not provide us with the means of its accomplishment. Some people have said to me, "But I'm afraid to surrender my career to God. I'm a musician. What if he wants me to be an accountant?" My answer to that, of course, is, why would he? Wouldn't he rather have someone who understands numbers do that job? If we're talented at music, that talent is of God. If something makes our heart sing, That's God's way of telling us it's a contribution he wants us to make. Sharing our gifts is what makes us happy. We're most powerful, and God's power is most apparent on the earth when we're happy. A Course in Miracles says that the only real pleasure comes from doing God's will. The only thing to be saved from is our own negativity or fear. The crux of salvation in any area is a shift in our sense of purpose. That shift is a miracle. As always, we consciously ask for it. Dear God, please give my life some sense of purpose. Use me as an instrument of your peace. Use my talents and abilities to spread love. I surrender my job to you. Help me to remember that my real job is to love the world back to health. Thank you. Amen. Don't ask God to send you a brilliant career. Rather, ask him to show you the brilliance which is within you. It is the recognition of our brilliance which releases it into expression. Stable, meaningful external effects don't occur until we've experienced an internal stirring. And once an internal stirring has occurred, external effects can't fail to happen. We're all capable of an internal stirring and are in fact coded for it. It is our potential for greatness. Achievement doesn't come from what we do, but from who we are. Our worldly power results from our personal power. Our career is an extension of our personality. People who profoundly achieve aren't necessarily people who do so much. They're people around whom things get done. Mahatma Gandhi and John F. Kennedy were both examples of this. Their greatest achievements lay in all the energy they stirred in other people, the invisible forces they unleashed around them. By touching their own depths, they touched the depths within others. That kind of charisma, the power to affect what happens on the earth from an invisible realm within, is the natural right and function of the Son of God. The new frontiers are internal ones. The real stretch is always within us. Instead of expanding our ability or willingness to go out and get anything, we expand our ability to receive what is already here for us. Personal power emanates from someone who takes life seriously. The universe takes us as seriously as we take it. There is no greater seriousness than the full appreciation of the power and importance of love. Miracles flow from the recognition that love is the purpose of our career. A Course in Miracles discusses a traditional Christian concept called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The idea here is that when our lives are given to the Holy Spirit to use for his purposes, new talents emerge within us. We don't get our lives together and then give them to God, but rather we give our lives to God and then things start coming together. As our hearts open, our talents and our gifts begin to blossom. A Course in Miracles tells us that all of the children of God have power. We are all special, yet no one has special power. All of us are special, and yet none of us are special. No one has any more potential than anyone else for spreading the love and light of God. The Course in Miracles says that one day, all the gifts of God will be shared equally by everyone. We all have the potential for greatness, but it gets plowed out of us at an early age. Fear entered when someone told us there's a first prize, second prize, and third prize, that some efforts deserve an A, but others get a C. After a while, part of us becomes afraid to even try. The only thing we have to give to the world is our own take on it, but the ego argues making fools of ourselves. It is guarding against our experience of who we really are, the brilliance of expressing it, and the joy which that expression brings to ourselves and others. The natural light of God within us is what the Course refers to as our grandeur. The ego's efforts to embellish our natural state is what the Course refers to as grandiosity. Grandiosity interferes with the clear expression of our power by trying to get us to add something to it. This is actually a ploy by which it thwarts our capacity to express who we really are and accept full recognition from others in return. Once again, separation is the ego's goal. I used to always be on an emotional roller coaster, feeling I was better than other people and then feeling I was worse. I'm better. No, I'm not as good. I'm better. No, I'm not as good. But they're the same mistake. The truth is we're just like everybody else. Knowing this, that we're no better or worse than anyone else, because we're all essentially the same, is a thought lacking in luster only until we fully appreciate what kind of club we belong to. Humanity is a group of infinitely powerful creatures. Our power, however, is in us, but not of us. It is God's Spirit inside of us which enlightens and enlivens our lives. Of ourselves, we're really no big deal. We're tempted to think that we're more impressive when we put on airs. We're not, of course. We're rather pathetic when we do that. The light of Christ shines most brightly within us when we relax and let it be. Our deepest fear, you see, is not that we're inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we're powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? We are children of God. Our playing small doesn't serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We're all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God which is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as you let your own light shine, you unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As you're liberated from your own fear, your presence automatically liberates others. A miracle worker is an artist of the soul, and there's no higher art than living a good life. An artist informs the world of what's available behind the masks we all wear, and that's what we're all here to do. The reason so many of us are obsessed with becoming stars is because we're not yet starring in our own lives. The cosmic spotlight isn't pointed at you, it radiates from within you. I used to feel like I was waiting for someone to discover me, to produce me, like Lana Turner at the drugstore. Ultimately, I realized that the person I was waiting for was myself. If we wait for the world's permission to shine, we'll never receive it. How could Leonardo da Vinci not have painted? How could Shakespeare not have written? In Letters to a Young Poet, Rilke tells a young writer to write only if he has to. We are to do what there is a deep psychological and emotional imperative for us to do. That's our point of power, the source of our brilliance. Our power is not rationally or willfully called forth. It's a divine dispensation, an act of grace. It's a mark on our forehead that makes it appear as though God had chosen us. People who appear chosen are people who on some level of their being chose God, even if they don't yet know it. There's a light in their eyes. There's something in their beingness which implies a mind attuned to a higher purpose and a heart that sings a sweeter song. Do what you love. Do what makes your heart sing. And never do it for the money. Don't go to work to make money. Go to work to spread joy. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and the Maserati will get here when it's supposed to. God doesn't have a poverty consciousness. He doesn't want us to have a boring life or a boring career. He doesn't have anything against the things of this world. Money isn't evil. It's just nothing. Like anything else, it can be used for holy or unholy purposes. When our goal is making money, creativity becomes distorted. If I saw money as the ultimate goal of my teaching career, then I would have to think more about what people wanted to hear and less about what I feel is important to say. When we're working solely for money, our motivation is getting rather than giving. The miraculous transformation here is a shift from a sales mentality to a service mentality. Until we make this switch, we're operating from ego and concentrating on the things of this world rather than on love. The Bible says it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle. That's because the attachment to money is a huge temptation to deviate from love. But the moral imperative isn't to block the reception of money into our lives. The challenge is to spiritualize our relationship to it by seeing that its only purpose is to help heal the world. In an enlightened society, rich people will not necessarily have less money. Poor people, however, will have much more. The problem, contrary to the ego's perception, is not just the distribution of wealth, but the consciousness around it. It behooves us to remember that our money is God's money, and we want to have whatever He wants us to have in order to do with it whatever He wants us to do. God wants us to have whatever material support contributes to our greatest happiness. The ego tries to convince us that God demands sacrifice and that the life of service would be a life of poverty. This is not the case. Our purpose on this earth is to be happy, and it is the Holy Spirit's function to help us achieve that. There's much work to be done for the healing of the world, and some of it costs money. Often the Holy Spirit sends us money in order that we may perform tasks He wants accomplished on His behalf. A responsible attitude towards money is one in which we're open to whatever comes and trusting that it always will. One of the principles to remember about money is how important it is to pay for services rendered. If we begrudge someone else the right to make a living, we're begrudging ourselves the same. What we give, we will receive, and what we withhold will be withheld from us. And the universe doesn't register the difference between stealing from a huge corporation or stealing from a nice little old lady. The universe will always support our integrity. Sometimes our debts are so big or confusing that even though we have the best of intentions, the burden and the guilt may be so overwhelming that we just go on automatic, push the bills to the back of the drawer and try to forget them, or change our phone number. The universe will not support that. A big person is not someone who never falls down. A big person is someone who, when they fall, does what it takes to get up again. As always, the issue is to ask for a miracle. Purity of heart creates breakthroughs. The universe is forgiving. If you owe back bills, no matter how much, write a letter to the company or individual, own the issue, apologize if appropriate, and then let them know that you're setting up a payment plan effective immediately. Send them something with the letter. Don't set yourself up for failure. If you can't afford to send $15 a month, that's okay. Send $5 if that's all you can. But send it. Send it regularly and send it on time. It doesn't matter if the bill is $50,000. The Course says there's no order of difficulty in miracles. No matter what the shape of a problem, its form or its size, a miracle can handle it. Miracles mean that at any moment, we can begin again. There's one other principle that seems to me very important when dealing with our attitudes towards money. It seems to me that a lot of people hold judgment against wealth. I was once driving around a very wealthy neighborhood in Houston, Texas, and I found myself thinking these thoughts. The people who live in these big houses work for huge multinational corporations that oppress people throughout the third world. And then I asked myself, how do I know what these people spend their money on? I realized that if I judged other people for money, I would never allow myself to have any. I understood how deeply we're rooted in a prejudice against money, a feeling that money is unspiritual. This is another area where it behooves us to ask God to heal our thoughts. There's nothing spiritual about poverty. There's nothing holy about breadlines, and there's nothing beautiful about what happens in a society when money stops circulating. And so we pray. Dear God, I surrender to you all my thoughts about money. I surrender to you my debts. I surrender to you my wealth. Open my mind to receive abundantly. Channel your abundance through me in a way that serves the world. Amen. Goals are an interesting subject these days. Goal setting has become very popular in recent years. Goal setting is a process of focusing the mind on a desired result. But this is actually just another way of trying to get the world to do what we want it to do. It is not spiritual surrender. A Course in Miracles discusses the difference between magic and miracles. Magic is when we focus the mind on a desired manifestation, giving our shopping list to God and telling him what we want him to do for us. Miracles are when we ask God what we can do for him. Miracles shift us from a get to a give mentality. The desire to get something reflects the core belief that we don't have enough already. As long as we believe there's scarcity inside of us, we'll continue to manufacture scarcity around us because that's our basic thought. No matter what we get, it will never be enough. When our desire is to give instead of get, our core belief is that we have so much abundance we can afford to give it away. The subconscious mind takes its clue from our core beliefs and brilliantly manufactures situations which reflect them. Our willingness to give directs the universe to give to us. The miracle worker's goal in every circumstance is peace of mind. A Course in Miracles tells us that we don't know what would make us happy. We just think we do. All of us have gotten things we thought would make us happy, and they didn't. The miracle mind of perception would be to make happiness itself our goal and to relinquish the thought that we know what that would look like. We never know what's going to happen in a month or a year from now. And if we got what we wanted now, then perhaps we would be worse off for it later on. Let's say we're going in for a job interview. We want the job very much, and someone might have suggested to us that we should affirm we'll be getting the job, making that our goal. As miracle workers, we would make inner peace our only goal. What that does is to direct our mind to focus on all the factors which contribute to our peace and leave everything else out of our conscious consideration. The mind, like the physical eye, is inundated with so many impressions at one time that a built-in sensor mechanism brings focus to our perception. It chooses what we'll notice and what we won't. Making our goal anything other than peace is emotionally self-destructive. If our goal is to get the job, then that's fine if we do. But if we don't get the job, then we'll feel depressed. If we make peace our goal, then if we get the job, that's great, but if we don't, we're still peaceful. A Course in Miracles tells us it's important to set a goal at the beginning of a situation or it will seem to unfold chaotically. If our goal is peace, we're programmed for emotional stability no matter what happens. The mind will have been directed to see the situation from a peaceful perspective. If we didn't get the job we wanted, it won't matter so much. We'll truly understand that there's something better coming up soon, or that this isn't really the perfect job for us anyway. We'll have faith in God. The miracle is that we will really feel our faith. It won't just be positive goo thrown over our pain. Our emotions flow from our thoughts and not the other way around. Another problem with setting specific goals is that they can be limiting. Perhaps we're asking for something good when God's will was that we'd be given something great. Once when I was lecturing in New York, a young man stood up and asked me about affirmations. At that time, Hill Street Blues was a popular television show. He said, "I've been writing down 50 times before I go to sleep at night. I have a regular part on Hill Street Blues. I have a regular part on Hill Street Blues. Are you telling me I shouldn't do that?" I said to him, "You can write those affirmations 50 times before you go to bed at night, and chances are good you'll pull in a part on Hill Street Blues because the mind is very powerful. But for all you know, a year will pass, and an important director will be wanting you for the lead in a major feature film, but they won't be able to get you because you're under contract for a little part on Hill Street Blues." The issue underlying our need to tell God what to do is our lack of trust. We're afraid to leave things in God's hands because we don't know what He'll do with them. It's like we're afraid He'll lose our file. It is a very powerful demon in the racial consciousness which tempts us to think that God's will is that we sacrifice or be poor or be unhappy for His sake. If we're going to set any goal, let us set the goal of being healed of the belief that God is fear instead of love. Remember that our happiness and our function are one. If God is our goal, that's the same thing as saying that happiness is our goal. There's no need to believe that God can't figure out the details or provide for the ways to make it happen. Another miraculous transformation is the shift from a sales mentality to a service mentality. When we're motivated by the desire to sell, we're only looking out for ourselves. When we're motivated by the desire to serve, we're looking out for others. Since in the realm of consciousness we only get to keep what we give away, a service mentality is a far more abundant attitude. According to the Course, the teacher of God is generous out of self-interest. The thought system which dominates our culture is laced with selfish values, and relinquishing those values is a lot easier said than done. The journey to a pure heart can be highly disorienting. For years we may have worked for power, money, and prestige. Now all of a sudden we've learned that those are just the values of a dying world. We don't know where to search for motivation anymore. If we're not working in order to get rich, then why are we working at all? What are we supposed to do all day? Just sit home and watch bad TV? Not at all. But thinking so is a temporary phase that many people go through. When the values of the old world no longer have a hold on us, but the values of the new don't yet grab our soul, they will. There comes a time, not too long into the journey to God, when the realization that the world could work beautifully if we would give it the chance begins to excite us. It becomes our new motivation. The news isn't how bad things are. The news is how good they could be. And our own activity could be part of the unfoldment of heaven on earth. There is no more powerful motivation than to feel we're being used in the creation of a world where love has healed all wounds. We're no longer ambitious for ourselves, but are rather inspired by the vision of a healed world. Inspiration rearranges our energies. It sources within us a new power and direction. We no longer feel like we're trying to carry a football to the finish line, clutching it to our chest and surrounded by hostile forces. We feel instead as though angels are pushing us from behind and making straight our path as we go. Purity of heart will not make us poor. The exaltation of poverty as a spiritual virtue is of the ego, not the spirit. A person acting from a motivation of contribution and service rises to such a level of moral authority that worldly success is a natural result. Give all your gifts away in service to the world. If you want to paint, don't wait for a grant. Paint a wall in your town that looks drab and uninviting. You never know who's going to see that wall. Whatever it is you want to do, give it away in service to your community. At my lectures in Los Angeles, I grew so tired of hearing actors moan about not getting jobs. Go to hospitals, to retirement homes, to mental institutions, I said. Put on plays there. If you want to act, act. Some people who heard me formed a group called the Miracle Players, and they did just that. I don't want to do it because I can't make a living doing it. It's a very weak beam to send into the universe. I lectured on A Course in Miracles for at least 2 years before it became the source of my income. When I started lecturing, I had no idea it would become my profession. It was something I was doing simply because it was the right thing to do. When you get serious about the universe gets serious about you. I never felt the need to advertise much for my lectures. I figured that if they were of genuine interest to people, then people would hear about them. That's not to say that advertising is bad, as long as the motivation for it is to inform people as opposed to manipulating them. Arnold Patton wrote that if you genuinely have something to say, there's someone who genuinely needs to hear it. We don't have to invent an audience so much as we have to hone the message we plan to give them once they get here. Serving 3 people is as important as serving 300. Once we're clear about how to deal with a small following, a large following will develop automatically if that would serve the world. Our power lies in our clarity about the role our work can play in the creation of a more beautiful world. The miracle is to think of our career as our contribution, however small, to the healing of the universe. The ego would have us believe that the world is based on finite resources. This world is, but God's world is not. In God's world, which is the real world, the more we give, the more we have. Your having a piece of the world's pie doesn't mean there's less for anyone else, and someone else having a piece of the pie doesn't mean there's less for you. You needn't compete in business or anywhere else. Your generosity towards others is the key to your positive experience of the world. There's enough room for everyone to be beautiful. There's enough room for everyone to be successful. There's enough room for everyone to be rich. It is only our thinking which blocks that possibility for manifestation. The people who have achieved more than you in any area are only a half a step ahead of you in time. Bless them and praise their gifts and bless and praise your own. The world would be less rich without their contributions, and it would be less rich without yours. There's more than room for everyone. In fact, there's a need for everyone. As we are healed, the world is healed. Doing anything for a purpose other than love means reliving the split from God, perpetuating and maintaining that split. Every person is a cell in the body of human consciousness. At the moment, it is as though the body of Christ is suffering from cancer. In cancer, a normal working cell decides that it no longer wants to function in contribution to the whole. Instead of being part of the support system of the blood or the liver, the cell goes off and builds its own kingdom. That's a malignancy which threatens to destroy the organism. And so it is with the body of humanity. Everyone's gone off to do their own thing. My career, my store, my money. We've lost sight of our essential interrelatedness, and this forgetfulness threatens to destroy us. The my mentality is the ego. It is the belief in separation. It is our cosmic disease. Taking what we have and devoting it to the restoration of the whole is our salvation and the salvation of the world. Our devotion then becomes our work, and our work becomes our devotion. And now let's talk about miracles in health and healing. A friend of mine once told me that we're not punished for our sins, but by our sins. Sickness is not a sign of God's judgment on us, but of our judgment on ourselves. If we were to think that God created our sickness, then how could we turn to Him for healing? In asking for healing, we're not just asking for our own health, but rather we're asking that the idea of sickness be removed from God's Son's mind. Illness is a sign of separation from God, and a healing is a sign that we have returned to Him. The return to God is merely the return to love. In his book, Quantum Healing, Dr. Deepak Chopra tells a powerful story about the connection between love and physical healing. Quote, an Ohio University study of heart disease in the 1970s was conducted by feeding quite toxic, high cholesterol diets to rabbits in order to block their arteries, duplicating the effect that such a diet has on human arteries. Consistent results began to appear in all the rabbit groups except for one, which strangely displayed 60% fewer symptoms. Nothing in the rabbit's physiology could account for their high tolerance to the diet, until it was discovered by accident that the student who was in charge of feeding these particular rabbits liked to fondle and pet them. He would hold each rabbit lovingly for a few minutes before feeding it. Astonishingly, this alone seemed to enable the animals to overcome the toxic diet. Repeat experiments in which one group of rabbits was treated neutrally while the others were loved came up with similar results. Once again, the mechanism that causes such immunity is quite unknown. It is baffling to think that evolution has built into the rabbit mind an immune response that needs to be triggered by human cuddling. Unquote. Studies have shown that cancer patients who attend support groups live on the average twice as long after diagnosis as those who don't. What is this psychoimmunological factor, which by now science knows exists but doesn't know how to identify? That factor is love, or God. Over the last several years, I've counseled many people diagnosed with cancer, AIDS, and other life-challenging illnesses. In 1987, I asked my friend Louise Hay if she would help me start a nonprofit organization dedicated to helping people in physical crisis, to be called the Los Angeles Center for Living. In 1989, the Manhattan Center for Living opened in New York City. The center's mission statement is that we provide free, non-medical support services to people dealing with life-challenging illness and grief. On both coasts, we've seen the miracles which occur when people invoke the power of love in the midst of disease and grief. Does that mean that it's a mistake to take medicine? Absolutely not. A Course in Miracles reminds us that the Holy Spirit enters into our lives at our present level of consciousness. Many of us believe that the doctor in the white coat can heal us with that pill he's giving us. Therefore, says the Course, we should take the pill. But the healing doesn't come from the pill. It comes from our belief. Cancer studies have shown that rates of recovery in patients choosing traditional medical treatment versus those taking a more holistic route are roughly equal. This makes perfect sense, because in neither case is the recovery a result of the form of cure. It is the patient's mental and emotional interaction with his treatment which activates his healing power. I've led many support groups for people dealing with life-challenging illness, where during the entire session, disease was mentioned only in passing. We attend groups not to grow closer to our disease, but rather to grow closer to the power for healing which lies within us. Many of the issues which confront us when we are ill are the same issues which confronted us in one way or another when we were still healthy, but we didn't deal with them until now. Life goes on when we're ill. It's merely intensified. We tend to handle illness basically the same way we handle everything else in life. We must avoid the temptation to see illness as a block to our capacity to find God, and instead use it as a springboard from which we soar into his arms. An epidemic such as AIDS is a collective heartbreak, pulling millions of people into its painful vortex. But this also means that it brings millions of people to their knees. And as soon as enough of us get there, as soon as love reaches a critical mass, or as the Course says, enough people become miracle-minded, there will be a sudden breakthrough in consciousness, a rapture, and instantaneous healing. It will be as though millions of us have recognized our lovelessness and asked that we be healed. When the cure for AIDS is finally found, we'll give prizes to a few scientists, but many of us will know that millions and millions of prayers helped it to happen. The connection between body and mind might be new to Western science, but it is not new to Eastern medicine or to the field of religion and philosophy. The body has an intelligence of its own. As Deepak Chopra writes in Quantum Healing, quote, life itself is intelligence riding everywhere on chemicals. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that the rider and the horse are the same, unquote. A spiritual, holistic notion of healing includes treatment not only of the body but of the mind and spirit as well. Love changes the way we think about our disease. Illness comes from separation, says A Course in Miracles, and healing comes from joining. Healing results from a transformed perception of our relationship to illness, one in which we respond to the problem with love instead of fear. When a child presents a cut finger to his or her mother, the woman doesn't say, "Bad cut." Rather, she kisses the finger, showers it with love, in an unconscious, instinctive activation of the healing process. Why should we think differently about critical illness? Cancer and AIDS and other critical illnesses are physical manifestations of a psychic scream, and their message is not hate me, but love me. Seeing sickness as our own love which needs to be reclaimed is a more positive approach to healing than is seeing the sickness as something hideous we must get rid of. Energy cannot be destroyed. It can, however, be miraculously transformed. And that miracle emerges from our own thoughts, our own decision to let go our belief in fear and danger, and to embrace instead a view of the world which is based on hope and love. There is certainly nothing to lose, no risk in trying. A Course in Miracles tells us, the atonement is so gentle, you need but whisper to it, and all its power will rush to your assistance and support. Unquote. God will do his part when we do ours. A Course in Miracles teaches us that our real identity lies not in our body but in our spirit. Neither is another person's body who they really are either. The body is an illusionary wall which appears to separate us, the ego's chief device in trying to convince us that we're separate from each other and separate from God. Minds are joined, says the Course, but bodies are not. The body of itself is nothing. It cannot forgive, it cannot see, and it cannot communicate. The Course says that when you equate yourself with a body, you will always experience depression. Equating another person with a body will bring up the same anxiety. One of the ways the body can be used to manufacture depression is through loveless sex. Our sexual impulses become canvases onto which we extend our love or project our fear. When sex is of the Holy Spirit, it is a deepening of communication. But when it is of the ego, it is a substitute for communication. The Holy Spirit uses sex to heal us. The ego uses it to wound us. Sometimes we have the thought that sex with another person would cement the bond between us, and instead it turned out to manufacture more illusion and anxiety than there was before. It is only when sex is a vehicle for spiritual communion, when it is truly loving, that it joins us to another person. Then it is a sacred act. Many spiritual seekers have felt the need to eschew all body-related things, but that can actually be as ego-centered as an over-attachment to the physical. Anything used to spread joy and communicate love is a part of God's plan for salvation. A life lived for oneself alone is not liberation, but merely another form of bondage. Since we're not bodies, we do not exist in isolation. Living as though we do can only lead to pain. What is vanity? What is the ego-oriented, neurotic obsession with weight, hair, looks, and sex appeal that has Americans spending billions of dollars a year on products they can't afford and don't really need, and young women falling into dangerous disease patterns in their efforts to be thin? These things are inevitable results of a cultural orientation which leaves out the reality of spirit. Concentration on the body as an end rather than a means in our perception breeds fear. Fear that we're not enough, that we're not good enough or attractive enough. Fear that they won't like us. Fear that we'll lose out in life. There is no way to escape this painful maelstrom without replacing body identification with the memory that we aren't bodies at all, that who we are is the love inside us, and it is that love alone which determines our value. When our minds are filled with light, there's no room for darkness. When we understand who and what we really are, there's no room for pain and confusion. When I was in my 20s, I had a problem with weight. Not enough of a problem to be called fat, maybe, but enough to keep me miserable. There was a problematic 10 to 15 pounds which I could never shake. Anytime I went on a diet, I ended up gaining weight. This makes sense psychologically, because if someone tells us not to think about the Eiffel Tower, we'll think about it all the time. Telling myself not to think about food only made me more obsessed about it. Deprivation is a lousy way to lose weight. I used to pray about my problem and would receive the following guidance. Eat anything you want. That sounded thoroughly insane to me. But if I tell myself to do that, I thought, then I'll start eating and I'll never stop. To that, my internal guidance responded, yes, you will do that at first. You will have to compensate for all the pressure you've been putting on yourself for years. And then you will have had enough. Then you will return to your natural rhythms. Then you will heal. So I let go. I met a woman who had lost a huge amount of weight and told me that she had asked God to do it for her. I didn't ask that I lose weight, she said. I just asked that he take this monkey off my back. I didn't care if I was fat. I told him that if he wanted me to be fat to make me comfortable with it, I just wanted out of this hell. I decided that it didn't matter how much I weighed. I couldn't take the horror of the obsession anymore. I began to realize that how much I weighed didn't matter. All that mattered was love. And as I got more involved with practicing the Course, I stopped thinking so much about my weight. That was all. And one day, I looked in the mirror and saw that it was gone. What I realized was that my weight had nothing to do with my body, but with my mind. I was terrified of people and had unconsciously manufactured a wall around myself to protect me from them. I was terrified, however, because of the love that I myself was not giving. My ego's purpose for the weight was to keep me separate, and until I gave up that purpose, I would never be able to give up the extra pound. My subconscious mind was merely following instructions. As I began to put my energy into reaching across that wall, when I allowed the Christ to enter my mind, the wall miraculously disappeared. After learning in the Course that the body isn't important, I wasn't sure why we should exercise or eat well. What I learned was that when I exercise, I actually think less about my body than when I don't. When I don't exercise, I can't help thinking about heavy thighs and a thick waist. Similarly, the point of healthy food is that it supports us in existing the most lightly and energetically within the body. It is heavier, unhealthy food which ties us to the body. We take care of the body as a way of taking care of the spirit. Part of our cultural neurosis has been an abhorrence of age. Like anything else, age will only transform when we have first accepted it as it is. Many of us think age is so terrible, so unappealing, so unsexy, when actually these are just thoughts we have. And so we need to change our minds. Let us remember that the longer we live, the more we know. And the more we know, the more beautiful we are. We can actively create a new context for the experience of aging by shifting our outlook towards older people in our society. We are a cold and uncaring culture in our treatment of older Americans. We have a thought in America that youth is better, and so, because we think that, it is. Not because it is an objective truth, but only because it's a thought we carry and manifests as our collective experience. No matter what the illness or addiction or distorted physical expression it causes in the mind, and only there can it truly be healed. The greatest power we're given, says the Course, is the power to change our mind. Our physical condition does not determine our emotional condition. The experience of peace comes only from the mind. Peace of mind, says A Course in Miracles, is clearly an internal matter. Many people ask about death and reincarnation. The Course says that birth is not a beginning but a continuation, and death is not an end but a continuation. Life goes on forever. It always was and always will be. Physical incarnation is just one form that life can take. A Course in Miracles mentions the great rays, a concept also found in other metaphysical teachings. The great rays are lines of energy which emanate from within each of us on subtler levels than our physical senses yet perceive. Our physical senses reflect our current belief system, and as our belief system expands, so will our senses. There will come a time when we will physically perceive the great rays. Some people, such as those who see auras, are already beginning to. Buddha and Jesus and other enlightened masters are often pictured with halos around their heads or lines of light radiating from their hearts. These lines of light and energy are our life force. The body is merely a temporary encasement. Because we do not yet realize this, we think that the death of the body is the death of the person. It is not. The spirit does not die when the body dies. Physical death is like taking off a suit of clothes. To the ego, reality is only what we can perceive physically, but many things which we know to exist cannot be seen with the naked eye, neither atoms, nor protons, nor viruses, nor cells. Scientists are now beginning to recognize a oneness which lies beyond all perceived reality. This oneness is God, and our beingness lies within it. Physical incarnation is a classroom experience, and souls come to the class to learn what we need to learn here. It's much like tuning into a channel on television. Let's say we're all tuned to Channel 4. When someone dies, they're no longer on Channel 4, but that doesn't mean they're not broadcasting. They're now, let's say, on Channel 7 or 8. Cable systems exist regardless of whether or not we have the cable equipment with which to receive them. It is only the arrogance of the ego which would have us believe that what we can't physically perceive must not exist. People have reported seeing a light exiting through the top of the head of a dying person. And many people have spoken of their near-death experiences where the physical body is let go temporarily. I once met a young woman who had been in a major plane crash. She lost over half the blood in her body and her legs were almost completely severed. In describing her experience to me, she said, "I died and then came back. It felt seductive, very warm, like a wonderful motherly love. But I knew I had a choice. I thought of my father and I knew my death would be unbearable for him, so I fought and came back. "But I never cry at funerals anymore," she said. "I can cry for the people who are left here, but I know from my own experience that the people who died are in a wonderful place." Once the great rays are registered by our physical senses, the body will seem to be a mere shadow in front of our true selves. When we hear that someone has died, it will merely mean that a shadow has been removed. Death will no longer be perceived as the end of a relationship. When Jesus said, "Death shall be the last enemy," he meant that it shall be the last thing we perceive as an enemy. The problem is not really death, but what we think death is. We will all die. Some of us will take the 9:30 and some of us will be on the 10:07, but we're all headed out. Accepting a healing of our thoughts about what that means is a cornerstone in our transformation from body to spirit orientation. Life is like a book that never ends. Chapters close, but not the book itself. The end of one physical incarnation is like the end of a chapter, and on some level, it's a setup for the beginning of another. I once heard a friend say, "My relationship with my father has only improved since his death." A Course in Miracles says that communication does not stop with the destruction of the physical body. True communication rests on more than what is said or heard physically. When someone has died, we must speak with them differently than we did before. But in staying open to the possibility of an eternal life force, we direct our minds to develop the capacity for a transphysical conversation. Writing letters to the person who has died, or having any other kind of conversation or experience which broadens our openness to the possibility of life beyond death, stretches our self-imposed mental boundaries. Our dreams and other emotional experiences then become freed from the bondage of our refusal to believe. Sometimes when someone has died, we say, "This isn't happening. It feels unreal. I feel like they're still here." And that's because they are. Although the ego voices of the world will say, "It's just your imagination," the truth is that it is death itself, which is just our imagination. The truth as God created it is that death does not exist, and deep in our hearts, we know that this is true. And what about reincarnation? Technically, reincarnation doesn't exist in quite the way we think of it, simply because there is no linear time. If we have past lives or future lives, then they're all happening at once. Still, it's helpful to be reminded that we have a life separate from the experience of any one physical lifetime. A Course in Miracles has no doctrine. An advanced student of the Course may or may not believe in reincarnation. The only meaningful question is whether a concept is helpful. We are told to ask our own internal teacher for guidance in our thinking about any idea and its use in our lives. In the enlightened world, we will still drop the body, but death will be experienced very differently. This is the way it is written in the Song of Prayer, an extension of A Course in Miracles. Quote, "This is what death should be, a quiet choice, made joyfully and with a sense of peace, because the body has been kindly used to help the Son of God along the way he goes to God. We thank the body then for all the service it has given us, but we are thankful too the need is done to walk the world of limits and to reach the Christ in hidden form and clearly seen at most in lovely flashes. Now we can behold him without blinders in the light that we have learned to look upon again." Life is much more than the life of the body. It is an infinite expanse of energy, a continuum of love in countless dimensions, a psychological and spiritual experience independent of physical form. We've been alive forever. We will be alive forevermore. But the life of the body is an important classroom. It is our opportunity to deliver the world from hell. Dear God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us remember that heaven and happiness are the same thing. It is God's will that we be happy, just as it is God's will that we be in heaven. In asking that God's will be done, we're instructing our minds to focus on the beauty in life, to see all the reasons to celebrate instead of mourn. Usually, we figure out what we think would make us happy and then try to make those things happen. But happiness is not circumstance dependent. There are people who have every reason in the world to be happy who are not. And there are people with genuine problems who are happy. The key to happiness is the decision to be happy. There's been a lot of talk in the last few years about allowing our feelings. It's an important concept, but one which can be used by the ego for its own purposes. Most of the time, when we hear someone say, feel your feelings, they mean feel the negative ones. Feel your pain, feel your anger, feel your shame. But we need support in feeling our positive feelings just as much as we need support in feeling our negative ones. It is the experience of genuine emotion of any kind which the ego resists. We need support and permission to feel our love, to feel our satisfaction, and to feel our happiness. The ego does hidden battle against happiness. I remember when I was in college, walking around with books of Russian poetry under my arm, cultivating what I felt was a sophisticated, cynical frown worthy of my intellectual prowess. I felt it indicated that I understood the human condition. Ultimately, I realized that my cynicism revealed very little understanding of the human condition, because the most important facet of that condition is that we can always choose to perceive things differently. There's an old cliche. You can see the glass half empty, or you can see it half full. In other words, you can focus on what's wrong in your life, or you can focus on what's right. But whatever we focus on, we're going to get more of. Think lack, and we get lack. Think abundance, and we get abundance. It's not so difficult to feel positive feelings or think positive thoughts. The problem is that we resist them. They make us feel guilty. To the ego, there's no greater crime than claiming our natural inheritance. If I'm rich, says the ego, then someone else will be poor. If I become successful, then someone's feelings might get hurt. Who am I to have it all? I'll be a threat, and people won't like me anymore. These are some of the arguments the ego spews into our consciousness. The Course admonishes us to beware the danger of a hidden belief. A hidden belief that many of us hold is that there's something wrong with being too happy. The ego's religious dogma hasn't helped. Suffering has been glorified. People have focused on the crucifixion more than the resurrection. But crucifixion without the resurrection is a meaningless symbol. Look at the crucifixion, says the Course in Miracles, but do not dwell on it. Blessed are those who have faith who cannot see, says Jesus. It's easy to have faith when things are going well. But there are times in everyone's life when we have to fly on instruments, just like a pilot making a landing in low visibility. He knows the land is there, but he can't see it. He must trust his instruments to navigate for him. And so it is with us when things aren't what we'd like them to be. We know that life is always in process and always on its way to greater good. We just can't see that. During those times, we rely on our spiritual radar to navigate for us. We trust there's a happy ending. And by our faith, through our trust, we invoke its proof. During the time of the darkest night, says the Talmud, act as if the morning had already come. The world has taught us we're less than perfect. In fact, we've been taught that it's arrogant to think we're deserving of total happiness. This is the point where we're stuck. If anything comes into our lives, love, success, happiness, which seems like it would be suited to a deserving person, then our subconscious mind concludes it can't possibly be for us. And so, we sabotage. Few people have wronged us like we've wronged ourselves. No one has snatched the candy away from us like we've thrown it away from ourselves. We have been unable to accept joy because it doesn't match who we think we are. Happiness is a sign that we've accepted God's will. It's a lot easier to frown than to smile. It's easier to be cynical. In fact, it's an excuse for not helping. Whenever people say to me, Marianne, I'm so depressed about world hunger, I say to them, do you give $5 a month to one of the organizations that feed the hungry? The reason I ask is that I've noticed that people who participate in the solution to problems don't seem to find themselves as depressed about those problems as do people standing on the sidelines and doing nothing. Hope is born of participation in hopeful solutions. We're happy to the extent that we choose to notice and to create the reasons for happiness. Optimism and happiness are the results of spiritual work. In the eyes of God, we're all perfect and we all have unlimited capacity to express brilliantly. I say unlimited capacity rather than unlimited potential, because potential can be a dangerous concept. We can use it to tyrannize ourselves, to live in the future instead of the present, to set ourselves up for despair by constantly measuring ourselves against what we think we could be rather than what we are. Potential is a concept which can bind us to personal powerlessness. Focus on human potential remains impotent without a focus on human capacity. Capacity is expressed in the present. It is immediate. The key to it lies not in what we have inside of us, but rather in what we are willing to own that we have inside of us. There's no point in waiting until we're perfect at what we do, or enlightened masters, or PhDs in life, before opening ourselves to what we're capable of doing now. Of course we're not as good today as we'll be tomorrow, but how will we ever get to tomorrow's promise without making some sort of move today? I remember spending years of my life so upset about all the life choices I felt I had available that I never moved. I was paralyzed by all the possibilities. I couldn't figure out which road would lead me to the fulfillment of my potential, this glorious neurotic myth that lay always just in front of anything I could manifest now. So I was always too scared to move. And fear, of course, is the great betrayer of self. The difference between those people living their potential and those who don't is not the amount of potential itself, but the amount of permission they give themselves to live in the present. We are the adult generation. We have adult bodies and adult responsibilities and adult careers. What many of us lack, however, is an adult context for our lives, one in which we give ourselves permission to shine, to blossom fully, to show up powerfully in the present without fearing that we're not good enough. Waiting for a powerful future is a way of making sure it never gets here. An adolescent dreams of what will be. An adult takes joy in today. We're often afraid to do anything unless we know we can do it extremely well. But we get to Carnegie Hall by practicing. I think the reason people don't have hobbies today as much as they did in past generations is because we can't bear to do anything we're not fabulous at. Several years ago, I started taking piano lessons again after having played for many years as a child. Now, Chopin I'm not, but there was so much therapeutic value in just playing. I saw very clearly that you don't have to be a virtuoso at everything you do in order to be a virtuoso at life. Virtuosity in life means singing out, not necessarily singing well. Most of us feel on some level like racehorses chomping at the bit, pressing at the gate, hoping and praying that someone might open the door and let us run out. We feel so much pent-up energy, so much locked-up talent. We know in our hearts that we were born to do great things, and we have a deep-seated dread of wasting our lives. But the only person who can free us is ourselves, and most of us know that. We realize that the locked door is our own fear. But we've learned by now that on some level our terror of moving forward is so great that it would take a miracle to free us. The ego would like us to be born with great potential and die with great potential. A miracle frees us to live fully in the present, to release our power, and to claim our glory. Hell is what the ego makes of the present. Heaven is another take on it altogether. God exists in eternity. The only point where eternity meets time is in the present. The present is the only time there is. A miracle is a shift in thinking from what we might have done in the past or should be doing in the future to what we feel free to do right here, right now. A miracle is a release from internal bondage. Our capacity for brilliance is equal to our capacity to forget the past and forget the future. That's why little children are brilliant. They don't remember the past and they don't relate to the future. If we could be as little children, the world would finally grow up. One of the exercises in the course workbook reads, "The past is over. It can touch me not." Forgiving the past is an important step in allowing ourselves the experience of miracles. The only meaning of anything in our past is that it got us here and should be honored as such. All that is real in our past is the love we gave and the love we received. Everything else is an illusion. The past is merely a thought we have. It is literally all in our minds. The course teaches, give the past to him who can change your mind about it for you. To surrender the past to the Holy Spirit is to ask that only loving, helpful thoughts about it remain in our minds and all the rest be let go. All your past except its beauty is gone, says the Course, and nothing is left but a blessing. What we are left with then is the present, the only time where miracles happen. We place the past and the future as well into the hands of God. The biblical statement that time shall be no more means that we will one day live fully in the present without neurosing about either past or future. The universe provides us with a clean slate in every moment. God's creation holds nothing against us. Our problem is that we don't believe this. Let us ask forgiveness, not of God who has never condemned us, but of ourselves for all we think we did and did not do. Let us give ourselves permission to begin again. The Course points out that there's no way for us to know what's going to happen tomorrow, or the next day, or 5 years from now. Only the ego speculates about tomorrow. In heaven, we place our future in the hands of God. The Holy Spirit returns our minds to total faith and trust that should we live with fully open hearts today, tomorrow will take care of itself. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye not anxious for tomorrow shall be anxious for itself." In the present, we have the opportunity to break the continuity of past and future by asking the Holy Spirit to intervene. This is the miracle. We want a new life, a new beginning. We desire a life untainted by any darkness of the past, and being entitled to miracles, we're entitled to that full release. This is what it means to say that Jesus washes us clean of our sins. Sins are misperceptions. Sin is an archery term. It means you miss the mark. When we think a loveless thought, that's what we have done. We have missed the mark. And Jesus completely removes all loveless thoughts. We relinquish any thoughts of judgment, of anyone or anything which holds us to the past. We relinquish any thoughts of attachment which keep us grasping at the future. In the Course, we're taught to pray, "Let miracles replace all grievances." The world of the ego is a world of constant changes, ups and downs, darkness and light. Heaven is a realm of constant peace because it is an awareness of a reality which lies beyond change. The world of time is not the real world. The world of eternity is our real home. Love takes more than crystals and rainbows. It takes discipline and practice. It's not just a sweet sentiment from a Hallmark card. It's a radical commitment to a different way of being, a mental response to life which is completely at odds with the thinking of the world. Heaven is a conscious choice to defy the ego's voice. The more time we spend with the Holy Spirit, the greater our capacity to do this, to focus on love. A Course in Miracles tells us that 5 minutes spent with the Holy Spirit in the morning, doing the workbook of A Course in Miracles or any other serious practice of prayer or meditation, guarantees that He will be in charge of our thought forms throughout the day. The Course says we achieve so little because we have undisciplined minds. We instinctively go into paranoid or judgmental, fearful reactions instead of loving ones. Knowing that about ourselves, we ask the Holy Spirit for help. When we meditate, our brains literally emit different brain waves. We receive information at a deeper level than we do during normal waking consciousness. A Course in Miracles says that its workbook is the crux of the Course because the exercises train our minds to think along the lines the text sets forth. It's not what we think that is the transformative issue, so much as how we think. Meditation is time spent with God in silence and quiet listening. It is the time during which the Holy Spirit has a chance to enter into our minds and perform His divine alchemy. What changes because of this is not just what we do, but who we are. In the workbook of A Course in Miracles, which is a 365-day set of psychological exercises, we're given a very specific curriculum for relinquishing a thought system based on fear and accepting instead a thought system based on love. Each day, we're given a specific thought to focus on, eyes closed for a specific amount of time. We're even told in the introduction to the workbook that we don't have to like the exercises, we might even be hostile to them, but we should just do them. Our attitude doesn't affect their efficacy in any way. If I'm lifting weights at the gym, I can either love the experience or hate it, but it doesn't really matter. All that affects my body is whether or not I lift the weights, and so it is with meditation. Also, as with physical exercise, the effects of meditation are cumulative. When we go to the gym and work out for an hour, we don't really see any change in our bodies at the end of that hour. But if we go every day for 30 days, then we do see a change, and so it is with meditation. And sometimes we're not the ones who can see the change as much as others can. We might not even be aware of how much the quality of our energy, the invisible emanations of our minds, affect our environment and the people within it. But others do, and they respond accordingly. Spiritual practice supports the development of personal power. Spiritually powerful people are not necessarily people who do so much as they are people around whom things get done. At the highest level of our being, we don't do anything. We are at rest while the power of God works through us. Meditation is a profound relaxation. The ego's frantic voice, its vain imaginings, are burned away. We all have within us a direct radio line to the voice for God. The problem is the radio is full of static. In our quiet times we spend with God, the static melts away. We learn to hear the small, still voice for God. In heaven, that is the only voice we hear. That is why we're happy there. Remember, only the light within us is real. We're not afraid of the dark within ourselves, so much as we're afraid of the light. The dark is familiar, it's what we know. The light, the thought that we might indeed be good enough, is such a threat to the ego that it takes out its very big guns to defend against it. Someone I know remarked to me about a mutual friend. "Oh, he has a mean-spirited soul," she said. "No, he doesn't," I replied. "He has a mean-spirited personality. His soul is one of the brightest I've ever seen. His mean-spiritedness is simply a defense against his light. If he were to let in his light and choose to really express all of his love, it would overwhelm his ego. His meanness is his armor, his protection against the light." Our defense against light is always some form of guilt which we project onto ourselves or others. Why the self-hatred? As we've already seen, the ego is our mind's endless need to attack itself. And how do we escape this? Through the acceptance of God's will as our own. God's will is that we be happy. God's will is that we forgive ourselves. God's will is that we find our place in heaven now. It is not our arrogance, but our humility, which teaches us that who we are is good enough. And what we have to say is valid. It is our own self-hatred which makes it difficult for us to consistently support and nurture other people, because supporting others amounts to supporting ourselves. When I speak publicly, there's a palpably different feeling between audiences who want me to win and those who are sitting back signaling, "Oh yeah, show me." The former is a context in which I am invited to shine, and the latter is one in which I am challenged to shine. Isn't life challenging enough? Is human kindness so lightweight? So one of the conditions of heaven, and heaven is a psychological awareness, is that we profoundly accept ourselves and others. We know that good is infinite. We can all have it all. We're at peace with who we are. We give each other room to breathe. How jealous some people are of other people's success. They work at tearing it down. They criticize. They gossip. It will be very difficult for us to find heaven without a fundamental shift in our attitudes towards success. In heaven, everyone is allowed to be successful. If you think of all the ways in which the world is full of pain and suffering, the end of the world as we know it wouldn't be such a horrible thing. Liberation, as the Course points out, is not a breaking out, but a gentle melting in. In the end days, we will not escape through vehicles that soar into outer space, but through vehicles which soar into inner space. Those vehicles are our healed minds, guided by the Holy Spirit. What does heaven look like? Most of us have only had tiny glimpses, but those glimpses were enough to keep us always hoping to go back. The Course says there's an ancient melody we all remember, always beckoning, always calling. Heaven is our home. It's where we came from. It's our natural state. Unfortunately, we embark upon endless searches for what we cannot find, one person, one circumstance which holds the key to heaven. But heaven is within us, having nothing ultimately to do with the thoughts of someone else, and having everything to do with what we choose to think ourselves, not just about one person, but about all people. And so forgiveness of mankind, of everyone and every circumstance, is our ticket to heaven, our only way home. Our goal is God. Nothing short of that goal will bring us bliss, and it is bliss to which we are entitled. Talk of bliss is not simplistic. As we've already seen, there's no getting to heaven without acknowledging hell. Not its ultimate reality, but its reality for us while we remain in this illusion. A Course in Miracles is not proposing emotional denial and suppression of darkness as a way to light. It is a psychotherapeutic process by which darkness is brought to light, not the other way around. In the enlightened world, psychotherapy guided by the Holy Spirit will certainly have a place. No one can escape from illusions unless he looks at them, the Course says, for not looking is the way they are protected. The way to heaven is fraught with demons on the side of the road, just as the fairy tale castle is surrounded by dragons. The work toward enlightenment often entails a painful and not very pretty arousal of the worst of which we're capable, made plain to both ourselves and others, in order that we might consciously choose to release our personal darkness. But without a commitment to light, a conscious intent to go for heaven, we remain enamored of darkness, too tempted by its complexities. The temptation to analyze darkness as a way to light is illustrated in some traditional psychotherapeutic models. When used by the ego, psychotherapy is a tool for endless ego investigation, assignment of blame, and focus on the past. When used by the Holy Spirit, psychotherapy is a search for light. It is a sacred interaction in which two people together, consciously or unconsciously, invite the Holy Spirit to enter into their relationship, to transform painful perceptions into loving knowledge. The only reason we all need therapy so much is because we've lost an essential connection to the meaning of friendship. Real relationship of any kind is a form of psychotherapy, as is true religion. In the world to come, couples will use psychotherapy more and more frequently, not as crisis counseling, but as maintenance procedure. There was a time when most people saw therapy as something you only did if you were crazy. Now we see it as a valuable tool for staying sane. So it is that couples will come to see the value in a constant and consistent formal evaluation of their thoughts and feelings as they walk together toward God. Just outside of Heaven's gate, there's a lot of action. As we stand before the gate, uncertain of which way to go, impelled to love and yet so trained to fear, we need to realize the sacred responsibility which has been placed in our hands. The Course says, "And so you walk toward heaven or toward hell, but not alone. We choose for everyone for many years to come. The decisions we make today, individually and collectively, will determine whether the planet goes to hell or goes to heaven. One thing, however, is sure. We are the transitional generation. The critical choices lie in our hands. Future generations will know who we were. They will think of us often. They will curse us, or they will thank us. We are poised at Heaven's gate. In our minds, we left there millions of years ago. Today, we're returning home. We're a prodigal son generation. We left home, and now there's an excitement in the air because we're back. We did everything to violate love of ourselves and others before a life of wholesomeness began to attract us. That's not our shame, but our strength. There are certain doors we don't have to go through anymore, not because a false moralism says not to, but because we open them already, and we know they lead nowhere. Oddly enough, this gives us a kind of moral authority. We speak from experience. We've done the dark side, and now we're ready to move on. We're attracted to the light. We're an interesting generation. We just don't see that about ourselves. When I first realized what a decisive time this is, that the decisions made on this planet in the next 20 years will literally determine whether or not mankind survives much longer, I was afraid for the world. The fate of the world is left up to us. Not us, I thought, anyone but us. We're spoiled brats, morally bankrupt. But when I looked more closely, what I saw surprised me. We're not bad. We're wounded. And our wounds are simply our opportunities to heal. There is a holy return in the air today. Despite the pain, despite the conflicts, there is a cautious excitement, a hope for heaven. Before we awaken, the Holy Spirit transforms our bitter dreams into happy ones. Here are some reflections on a few happy dreams that could possibly bring the whole world a little closer to heaven. First, there needs to be a mass collective forgiveness of what went before in order for our culture to have a chance to heal itself and begin again. Some of the best and the brightest that America has to offer are dropping through the cracks because they can't shake their past. How sad for America that anyone who has had too much sex or drugs in their past, for instance, is too scared to enter politics for fear of being crucified for their personal histories. The important thing about our past is not what happened, but what we have done with what happened. Anything can contribute to our being a more compassionate person now, if we choose. The meaningful question is never what we did yesterday, but what we learned from it and are doing today. Secondly, how wonderful it would be for America if we were to make amends in our hearts and to the world for the violation of our own most sacred principles in dealing with nations such as Vietnam. We are a great country, and like all nations, we've made our mistakes. Our greatness lies not in our military might, but in our holding to sacred internal truths. A big nation, like a big individual, admits when it has made mistakes, atones for its errors, and asks God and man for a chance to begin again. This would not make us look weak to the rest of the world. It would make us look humble and honest, two traits with which there is no greatness. And another one. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Abraham Lincoln paved the way. If we could just make one huge, simple apology to all black Americans. On behalf of our ancestors, we apologize for bringing you here as slaves from your native home. We recognize the pain which this terrible violation has caused to generations of good people. Please forgive us. Let us begin again. And then, The least we can do is to build a lasting memorial to American slaves. White Americans have more of an internal need to do this than do blacks. Blacks will find it much easier to forgive us when we have asked for forgiveness. All of these things, of course, apply as well to the American Indians. Until this atonement, there will be little room for a miraculous healing of our racial tensions. The parades for our soldiers coming home from the Persian Gulf represented in part an attempt to rectify our harsh treatment of Vietnam veterans. I just wish there were parades for our teachers and our scientists and other national treasures. And speaking of national treasures, children are our most important resources. For a fraction of the cost of keeping one criminal in jail for a year, we could provide a child from an underprivileged background a plethora of personal and educational opportunities that there is no amount of money, time, or energy too great to spend on our children. They are our angels, and they must not fall, for as they do, so does our world. Just outside the gate, there is so much to do as we allow the motivation for a transformed world to energize our souls and make manifest our convictions. We must have faith in God and faith in ourselves. Whatever He wills, He can let us know, and whatever He wants done, He can show us how to do it. In every community, there is work to be done. In every nation, there are wounds to heal. In every heart, there's the power to do it. Our greatest need is for an enlightened worldview. Christmas and Easter are attitudinal bookends for an enlightened worldview. With an enlightened view of Christmas, we understand that it is within our power through God to give birth to a divine self. With an enlightened view of Easter, we understand that this self is the power of the universe before which death itself has no real power. Resurrection is the symbol of joy. It is the great aha. The acceptance of the resurrection is the realization of the fact that we need wait no longer to see ourselves as healed and whole. I was sitting around talking with my girlfriend Barbara. She recently experienced a kind of emotional triple header. Her father lay dying. She broke up with a boyfriend of 7 years. And then she fell into a rather passionate liaison with a classic Peter Pan type of man. As we discussed the principles of resurrection and our desire for heaven, she remarked to me, "I guess I just have to trust that God has a plan and that things will get better when they're supposed to." In a desire to understand the principles of A Course in Miracles as deeply as possible, I pointed out to her that theoretically, since there is no time, resurrection has nothing to do with God saving us later. The message of resurrection is that the crucifixion never occurred except in our minds. Christ consciousness is not that the wounds of her father's death will heal, or that her breakup with the boyfriend will grow more comfortable in time, or that the affair would one day turn to friendship. Christ consciousness is the understanding that heaven is here now. Her father will not die when he dies. The change of form in the long-term relationship means absolutely nothing because the love itself is changeless. And Peter Pan's departure means nothing because the bond which unites the two of them is eternal. Her sadness rests not on fact, but on fiction. It is her interpretation of events, and not the events themselves, which keeps her heart in chains. Heaven is the transformation of these events within her mind. The physical world then follows. The resurrection is our awakening from the dream, our return to right-mindedness, and thus our deliverance from hell. So she gladdened. Barbara and I laughed like little children as we allowed ourselves to scan our lives, the relationships, the circumstances, the events that make up our own crosses to bear, our crucifixion. We recognize how avidly we drill the nails into our own hands and feet, holding on to earthly interpretation of things when a choice to do otherwise would release us and make us happy. We prayed for a more consistent ability to remember that only love is real. We saw, even for a few minutes, the needlessness of our despair. We saw in that time a glimpse of heaven, and we prayed for the ability to experience more of it. At the end of A Course in Miracles, we're told, "This course is a beginning, not an end. A spiritual path is not home, it is a road home. Home is within us, and every moment we're choosing to rest there or to fight the experience. Our real terror," says the course, "is of redemption. But there is within us one who knows the truth, who has been given by God the job of outwitting our ego. outsmarting our self-hatred. The Christ does not attack our ego. He transcends it, and he is within us. He is with us every moment and every circumstance. He is to our left and to our right, before us and behind us, above us and beneath us. He responds fully to our slightest invitation. And with our prayers, we invite him in, he who is already there. With prayer, we speak to God. With miracles, he responds. The endless chain of communication between loved and lover, between God and man, is the most beautiful song, the sweetest poem. It is the highest art and the most passionate love. Dear God, I give this day to you, the fruit of my labor and the desires of my heart. In your hands I place all questions. On your shoulders I place all burdens. I pray for my brothers and for myself. May we return to love. May our minds be healed. May we all be blessed. May we find our way home, from pain to peace, from fear to love, from hell to heaven. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and forever. Amen.